Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." Now turn with me, please, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. I'm going to be skipping through Matthew 24 in several places here, but I'll tell you as I go. Matthew 24, and incidentally, I'm reading from the New International Version, for those of you who have other versions. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And look in verse 9. Jesus is answering their question. He says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And then in verse 30, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And then verse 42, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, the last chapter of 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The subject today is simply that: Jesus will return. There was a point in World War II when everything in the South Pacific seemed to be going against us. And there are some of us here today who are old enough to remember that. It was especially rough going, defeat after defeat, in a peninsula called Bataan. Armies were being captured. The Bataan Death March was being begun. And a man by the name of General Douglas MacArthur was the man in command. And he had been pressed back and back and back to a rocky fortress island called Corregidor. And finally, it was necessary for him to leave there. Understand, he went out by torpedo boat, probably at night. But before he left, he gathered the troops together and he issued one short statement of three words: I shall return. And somehow or other, those words were picked up by the newspapers, by the radio, by word of mouth, all over the world. And the enemy saw them as a terrific threat, because MacArthur always kept his promise. And the troops, people whom some of you know, behind the enemy lines, saw it as a source of hope and of confidence to hold in, to hold on, to hold out just that much longer. And the battle might be lost, but the war would be won. Then, many hard-fought months later, there was a picture that was flashed around the world of that old general wading ashore with the troops and the flag. MacArthur had returned. And that kind of a prophecy and a promise is very, very important. It's not only a threat to the enemy, but it's a source of hope and confidence for the troops. You know, that's especially true in the battle between Christ and Satan, light and darkness. If Christ has withdrawn according to a program that has already been well laid out in advance, prophesied, promised, never known to go wrong, then we can hold on and we can hold out. And Jim Gabriel can know, and so can you, whatever it is. The Jones family. That it's not out from under Jesus Christ. I shall return. But if it's a defeat, if he was crucified, if he was beaten, if he is being controlled by Satan and driven out of the world that he had created, unable to come back, then we might as well give up. We might as well let it go. The scriptures here today are telling us that it's all according to the plan, beginning with Genesis. God said the seed of the woman will bruise the head of that serpent. He will not leave the world that he has created. He will come back into that world. He will walk the earth that he's made. And his creation of it was the beginning. He created it. And he will, in his own good time and way, end it. The passage we're studying this morning is the only place that I know of in the Bible where it describes in detail how he will end his world. And there's a remarkable similarity. I've been excited all week about this between the way he began it and the way he has promised that he will end it. We're looking into that this morning. In Isaiah, he said it again, as we read there. You don't believe me, do you, Ahaz? All right, I'm telling you. A virgin will conceive. And that virgin will be God. The birth then will be Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah 53, he told them exactly how he would look. He shall go out before them as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, grow up before them as a tender plant and as a root out. And you know how the rest of Isaiah 53 goes. But already, who shall believe our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord? Who's going to believe that story? That God would ever come back to the world that he has created. He said, I shall return. In Genesis 3, he said it. In Isaiah, he said it over and over again. But already, who's going to believe that? Who would ever believe that? The point is that Satan has been trying to kill those prophecies and to distort and to destroy that truth. And he's been so successful that when Jesus did come, people didn't recognize him. Oh, they were focused on a kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom. They wanted the kingdom that had flourished when David and Solomon and the others were there, but they were so focused on the kingdom they couldn't see the king. He had distracted them and distorted them just that much. This idea that every Jewish mother taught her daughter that maybe she would be the mother of the Messiah just doesn't bear out as you look into the scriptures. Even the women weren't looking so much for the return, for the coming of a person, as they were looking for the development of a kingdom. And there was a little distortion, but it was enough to throw them off, and they didn't recognize him when he was there. And then later, after Jesus had been with us for 30-some years, he used much time and many words to say over and over again there in Matthew 24, as we read, I shall return. I told you I was coming. But way back there in Genesis, I told you I was coming. I'm here. They're going to crucify me. I'll be gone. I want you to know something. I shall return. I kept my promise before. I will keep my promise again. I shall return to judge the quick and the dead. But here again, Satan has tried to destroy that promise, the promise that he made with us when he was here. And in 2 Peter 3, we're reading about the particular false teaching, the self-willed opinion that God is warning us against throughout the entire book of 2 Peter. The entire book of 2 Peter was written to show us what are the false teachings. Warning us by illustrating by one kind of false teaching. And this is the one false teaching. He's not going to come. He's not going to come. Jesus will not return. He's gone. He's been defeated. No more hope from him. good old Peter, in verse 1 of this chapter, he said, "This is the second letter that I've written to promise you pure teaching and to promote it in your thinking. Truth without error. In the midst of all this falsehood, to guide you into hope and the truth, by way of contrast with the error, the falsehood of those who make great promises of freedom, but they can't produce." They can't produce. And God says in verse 3, "I really do want you to understand that there are scoffers who come scoffing." Some of the translations say mockers who come mocking, making fun of the very idea that he'd ever return. And here's their scoff. He says it there in verse 3. "Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation." That's the scoff. That's the mock. In other words, God's broken his promise. He hasn't come back yet. We haven't seen him. Where do you see him? Show me God. How often have I heard that? Very often on a campus. Show me God. Look into the heavens. Look down through the microscope. Show me God. And the world will never end. It'll just go on and on and on. Except now that they're saying it will end. That there'll be a terminus point. Talk about that a little bit this evening. Now God says, I want to answer that scoff once and for all. First, know why they do what they do. In verse 3, God says, I want you to be able to recognize these scoffers in order to be able to defend yourself against them. They are following their own evil desires, evil lusts. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. I don't care what God has said I should believe or what he wants. I desire my desires more than I desire what God desires. God says that's the kind of person that you're dealing with. The person who's very egotistical about what he thinks. He makes up his mind, and that's what's going to be because he's made up his mind. In verse 5, they deliberately forget some very important facts. They are unwilling to remember. They don't want to remember. We say they have a mental block. And there are a number of facts that they have refused to face. And God details these facts as he goes down through the passage here. The first is that God did create. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. And the earth was formed out of water and over water and with water. In other words, it is not by evolution, by self-creation, but it is by creation. It's the exact opposite of what the Humanist Manifesto is saying today with that same scoff and the 20th century version of that mockery. The earth is self-existing. An amazing use in putting together of words into a sentence. So there's a noun and a verb and a something that follows it there, and a predicate. The earth is self-existing. It's a 20th century scoff. It's just a new phrasing of that same line of argument. And God did create out of water, H2O, the element out of which the earth was formed. It's a very interesting word, synestomai. To hold it all together and to cause it to be predictable, to make sense, to cohere. And it's water that is the center of that. Colossians used the same word when it says that in him, meaning in Jesus Christ, all things consist. And are made to make sense and to be predictable so that when you sit down on that chair just now, it doesn't become a roaring lion, as Dr. Schaefer says it sometimes. But it's predictable. It doesn't change. We know this is what's going to be. And now here God is saying that it is water out of which he has created the world, and it is H2O, which is the center. And that which makes everything else cohere. It is by means of water, then, that Jesus speaks the world into existence and makes it to cohere. and to hold together and to be predictable. The second thing these scoffers deliberately forget is the fact that God did use that same water to deluge His world and destroy it. And here He's talking in terms of historical fact. In other words, God has already demonstrated to us that what He created, He could uncreate. True, He didn't uncreate it totally. But He came close enough that anyone who would remember could register that fact and recognize that if He had come that close to doing it, He could uncreate what He had created. Now, while He has promised that He will never again destroy the world with water, and that's the rainbow in Genesis 8, this does not mean that therefore He will never destroy it, because He's told us here that He will one day destroy His world. And the thing these scoffers decide to forget is that God has said the end will come. He will come back to end it. And now here in 2 Peter, God goes on to teach us, so far as I know, for the first time in Scripture, how it is that He's going to end the world. It's the unique teaching of 2 Peter. This is the place where we have to turn for this subject. Fire will be the element of destruction, as water was the element out of which, over which, through which, in which He made the world. So now fire is the element with which He will destroy it. In verse 7, by God's word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. And it's a very interesting use of the Greek grammar that's there. We'll talk about it in a minute. In verse 10, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it laid bare. Literally, verse 7 means the present heavens and earth have been stored up with fire. The fire is within the elements, and it will burn its way out. In the medical profession, these Greek words were used to describe a fever, where the heat comes from within the cells and is manifest then in the thermometer. We feel the heat. But it comes from the inside out. God has some kind of a deposit of fire within the molecules, the atom, which He is holding there in reserve, divine forbearance, until He is ready to release it. And when it is released, it will burn from the inside out. When by His word He releases it, then it will erupt with a tremendous noise, roizidon. And the word was used, as the Greeks, the Hebrews did a lot of that, but the Greeks did some of it too, to try to make the sound of the word illustrate the thought that was in it. Roizidon. And everything will be melted and go back to that original molten state, the way it was when God created a cosmos, or brought together a cosmos out of a chaos. In other words, God has not only promised that He will come back, but He has promised that He will come back to end His world. And then in order to re-emphasize that fact, He's told us how it is that He is going to end His world. The world which He had created. But still, the timing enters into that picture. The picture of the scoffers. And the scoffer says, since God has not come back, and they ignore His being here in the 30-some years there, since God has not come back, since He's not come since creation, He didn't come to suit our schedule when we thought He should have been here. Since He didn't come back, then He never will. He's not going to come. And all through history, Christians have been caught up in this error in one way or another, in amplifying it and making it believable for other people. It's an odd twist that enables Satan to use the gullibility and the failure to read Scripture properly on the part of Christians. Satan uses this actually to lend credence to the idea that He's not going to come back. And let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Montanus in the 2nd century A.D., within 200 years of the time when Christ was crucified, insisted as he read the scriptures that the new Jerusalem would come from heaven to Pepzua in Asia Minor, and it would come during his lifetime, the end of the world. Melchior Hoffman in the 16th century said that Strasbourg was the place where the new heavens would come, and that the year would be 1533. William Miller worked out through lots and lots of mathematics the date, and it was going to be 1843. No doubt about it. That would be when he returned. And C.T. Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, said the Lord will come in 1874, and then the kingdom will arise in 1914. And he had it pinpointed in terms of not only the year, but also the month. There are many good Christians who saw Allenby's march into Jerusalem in 1917 as being the beginning of the return of the New Jerusalem right then. And so on and on. And many see the atomic and the hydrogen bomb and the capacity for these things as being the proof of an imminent cosmocide. I talked with my brother about this when he was here just a few weeks ago. He pointed out that in the Battle of the Bulge, as they had gone into Germany, he had passed the railroad cars with U.S. insignia on the side, tank cars filled with mustard gas. And then as they crossed the German lines, he passed the tank cars filled with gas with the German insignia on the side. And neither side had used those. The facts of history indicate that there is such a thing as deterrent warfare. It does work. It has worked. Many see the atomic and the hydrogen bomb as proof of an imminent cosmocide. But there's no point that is more clear. The prophets and Jesus and the apostles have emphasized over and over and over again that no one knows except the Father when that time will come. In Matthew 24, as I read there for you this morning, Jesus said that time comes as a thief when no one's expecting him. Peter reiterates that here as I read it in the 3rd chapter. He uses the same words that Jesus used. He will come at a time when we least expect. And the argument that says the longer it is, the more proof that he never will come back is totally wrong for two reasons. Because God can take a whole year to do the work of one day. And God can press the work of a whole year into one day. He can stretch one day out into a year. He can compress the work of a year into one day. The carbon count is one beautiful illustration of that. We say that we can determine the age of rocks or of some other item or object on the basis of the carbon count. The B ions, the carbon ions, are being thrown off at a certain rate, so many per second. And that's normal. But even if we could evaluate normalcy in terms of the past 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or more thousand years, even if we could determine exactly what normalcy is in terms of those, God would not be limited to working within the parameters of our definition of normalcy. He could compress 1,000 years of emissions into one day. Or he could stretch one day's out into 1,000 years. Because this explanation for God's not coming back when we want him misses the point of why it is that he doesn't come back when we want him. In verse 9, he tells us why it is. He says, the Lord is not slow, as some understand slowness. I become very, very bothered by Christians talking about Jesus tarrying. Jesus tarrying. I used to go to school, and I don't know whether they still do that now or not, but in grade school anyway, they would put a mark on your report card if you were tardy. So many minutes and you were tardy. And somehow or other, that's the attitude that some Christians have towards Jesus. He's tardy. He hasn't come back when we want. They use the word tarrying, which may be a little less harsh than the word tardy. But still, God says, you're missing the point. Think about why it is that I haven't returned. I'm being patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, God says, don't be impatient. God's giving more time for more people to come to know Him. He's holding off that fire that is in the elements. He's holding it off in order that more people might be saved. But it's up in verses 3 through 5 that God tells us why men prefer to forget all these facts that He's listed here as being proof of the fact that He is returning. He says they forget that, they doubt God's promise, and they prefer to contradict it because of an uneasy conscience, a fear of judgment and of fire. No God, no return, then I have no reason to fear. But if He's coming back, then I have a real point of concern here. And I can remember that stage in my own salvation, where I wrestled with whether or not there is a God. And if there's no God, then I had no problem. But if there's a God, then sooner or later. And I really didn't care about the time. But there are those apparently who do care about the time, and they're saying, well, He hasn't come back, so maybe He's not going to come back. In fact, He isn't going to come back. We know He's not going to come back. And they reinforce and reinforce and reinforce themselves. But here God's saying there is a God. He did create. He kept His promise, every promise that He's ever made. He will return and He will end His word and His world, and He will use fire to do it. And He's told us some of the details about that. And in the meantime, we look forward to His return with hope and with confidence. There are two attitudes that are applicable, have to do with our application of all this morning. And I'm going to try to illustrate those two attitudes in poetry. One of them, I'm sorry to say, is from an old hymn. It goes like this. Rise up, O men of God, His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. That's salvation by works. We'll lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. We will do the bringing in. The other one is equally bad. Sit down, O men of God. His kingdom He will bring. Whenever it may please His will, you must not do a thing. Now that's just as bad. There are seven things that God has outlined for us here. Seven active actions or activities, and I'm summarizing and closing this morning by listing those for you. Seven things throughout this chapter that God has outlined what we're to be doing as we wait with confidence, working towards His return. In verse 1 then, God says in verse 12, God says you can actually speed His coming. I don't understand that. How is it that we could do anything? It would speed His coming. We can pray for the return of the kingdom. He says, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He says, you can pray for that. But apparently there are other things we can do that will speed His coming. And I don't understand that phrase, but it's an interesting one. It's stated very clearly in verse 12. In verse 2, God says, though, that's the first of the things I'm talking about. Remember the promises. Remember the promises. Promises of the prophets, promises of the Lord Himself, promises that we find from the apostles, such as these here in Peter. Remember the promises. Don't ever forget those. Don't ever let anyone shake those out of your mind. Keep going back to the Word. Remember those promises. I shall return. And then second, verse 3, understand the scoffers. What it is they scoff. What it is that they're saying, whether it's in the Humanist Manifesto or whether it's as He says it there. Where is this coming again that He's talking about? Recognize those scoffs and why they scoff. It's not that they haven't heard. It is that they have heard, they just can't bring themselves to believe. They persuaded themselves not to. They prefer not to understand. And then third, in verse 7, understand God's answer to their scoff and why He has not returned to end it all yet. He's being patient. He wants to give time for others to come to know Him. That's divine forbearance. To give time for others to come to repentance. And then fourth is in verse 11. We're just walking through the chapter in this review now. In verse 11, in the meantime, live godly lives, holy lives, a life that's set apart. That's what holy means, set apart. Set apart from the things that are going to be destroyed. One of the men who was looking into this chapter in advance this week said, here I am looking forward to buying a house, and now God has just promised that that house will totally disintegrate from the inside out. Well, what possessions do you have that are really important in view of that promise? What is it that you have there? He says, live godly, holy lives. Set apart from the things that are going to be burned up with from the inside out. A life that is God-like, filled with God-like activity. As you keep on looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Looking forward to what He's promised. And then verse 14, the fifth item. Keeping on making every effort to be found without spot, without stain. And to be blameless. That there is nothing in you that Satan can get his hands on. Remember Jesus said, Prince of this world cometh, but he hath nothing in me. Nothing, no blame. Nothing that he can get his hands on to draw out from you. Without spot or stain. Without blemish. To be at peace with God. To want to see Him. Because you know you are at peace with Him. And then sixth, in verse 17, be on your guard against error, wrong teaching, falsehood, satanic doctrine, strange doctrine, and being tripped up by that. Be on your guard constantly about that. Learn to read people not only what they say, but in terms of the life they live. See the relationship between those two. One of the things that we divorce today are the teachings of a man and the life that he lives. And yet, in at least three of the old commentaries that I was looking at this week, that was a point that they came back to over and over again. When God was describing the strange doctrine, He described it in terms of the conduct of the person who was teaching it. And said, learn to recognize not only in terms of what a person says, in terms of the way a person lives. And then the seventh and the final one, he says, keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing. Grow your Christian life. Keep on growing. That others can see a change and that you yourself can recognize it between what it was last week and what it is this week. This is probably the biggest single source of confidence. Not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Can your wife and children see that much change in you? And know that only God could cause that change. When they see that as one of the biggest sources of confidence and hope, you know, He is going to return. I know it because I can see it in the life of the people around me. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do it all in such a way that it will be to His glory, both now and forevermore. God, we tremble as we look at Your description here of how it is that You're going to end Your world. That fearful noise and that fire that burns from the inside out. God, wonder if we've seen a small indication of this in outer space as we look at the way these dwarfs are exploding and within the atom, as we see the fission, the fusion, and the tremendous power there. But God, we thank you for having told us all over again that as the one who created your world and knew how to do that, out of water, cohering in water, that you would be the one who would uncreate it one day. And that since you'd kept every promise in between the time when you created it, then you will keep that promise to uncreate it. God, we find confidence in those promises, I shall return. Command your blessing now upon every heart and life. The person who's struggling with grief, with sickness, with sorrow, with sin, God, cause them to know the preciousness of that promise, I shall return. And we pray now for your hand of blessing in every life here today to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's turn to Psalm 98a. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and then 7. The first two, and then the seventh. The first one has to do, perhaps, with the creation and the victories he has won, but the last one certainly has to do with the promise of his return. Let's rise to sing.
Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.